scripture reading today is found in Genesis chapter 22. We'll start in verse 6. And we'll read down to the end of the chapter, even though there's names in there that I don't have a desire to try to pronounce, but I'll do the best I can. Let's all stand and we'll read Genesis 22, starting in verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they both went of them together, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they both went on together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is in the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now, this next section actually sets up next week's lesson in chapter 24. We'll kind of skip 23 for the most part and deal with Isaac getting a bride. And she's introduced to us here. Now, after these things, it is told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah, who also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz is firstborn, Buz is brother." So there you go. If you ever have twin boys, biblical names, Buz and Uz, you know. So that, you know, that might be something you might think about. Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jedlap, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. And there's, of course, Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah. So, you may be seated. Well, by way of review, we are dealing with the same passage as last week, and we saw that sometimes the Lord calls us to separate from our most loved relationships to prove our love for Him. Remember, it opens up with saying the Lord tested Abraham. While He's going to, today we're going to see the reward. There's going to be a blessing, a reward in what Abraham did. At this point, it was to see if he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. We saw, though, Abraham is a quintessential example of faith, quick to obey. He obeyed even the most difficult trials. He did not complain as he obeyed, and he took God's revelation seriously and acted accordingly. So we see here last week the test of faith, what true faith is, what pleases the Lord, what brings reward, and today we see what that reward will be. In the beginning of this chapter, we have been given a great example of living by faith as we see Abraham's greatest test coming in the form of having to sacrifice his son Isaac. Abraham and Isaac give us a perfect example here of our love and obedience to what it must look like, our obedience to the Lord. Psalm 119:60 comes to mind. "I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments." Well, that's exactly what we see with Abraham, right? And there, David later is inspired to write that down. That's what true obedience looks like. He hastened to do it. We have been created to serve God. That's the reason for our existence. But we also notice with Abraham's obedience that it was not only immediate, but it was sustained. It's one thing to start to do something, but will you continue to do it? Or will your love for Christ burn out? Is there a limit to it? But not with Abraham. You think about it, for 3 days he walks in a direction he did not want to go, to the hills of Moriah to offer up Isaac. He didn't start out but didn't turn back. And in our day, we've grown accustomed to immediate results and we lose interest often quickly. But this is not how we serve the Lord and will be ineffective if we do. Americans assume things can be done quickly and efficiently, but it's not always God's way. Sometimes He calls us to endure affliction, to be in a situation where there's nothing you can do about it. You know, and I hate that. I hate to be in a situation where there's things to be done and I am waiting for somebody else to do their part, or I got to wait for this or that. You know, you want to get at it. And that's just part of maybe our culture. But that's, you know, Lord, we all know the Lord's sometimes causes us to sit and be still and wait and watch God work and see what He's going to do. So as someone said, the Christian life is a walk uphill. It's not a quick sprint downhill. So our faith must be sustained, but also we see here that his faith was settled. It was a settled obedience. We see him very deliberate in his actions and his answers to his servant Isaac. And so the idea here is that he wasn't hysterical or out of control of his actions or of his emotions. He was calm. He was thinking. Faith is based on God's word, on his revelation. So when things happen, we've got to train ourselves and ask God to help us here to not just fly off the handle, not go into a panic. And it's, you know, again, some do better at this than others, but to say, okay, what does God say about this? What are the things that I am to remember when faced with unexpected problems? And you know, good, mature faith is not hysterical or out of control. And so those are some of the tests of faith that we began to see last week and see also some of these other things. But as we move through the account, it becomes apparent that there's something bigger than that going on here, right? There's a truth here that is being illustrated to us of the Father sacrificing His Son as our substitute. And so we want to kind of dwell on that today. There is much in this account that teaches us of what the gospel is all about. Something that many today kind of ignore. They don't want to focus on. They want to just, you know, teach Jesus as a great example, one moral teacher among other moral teachers. And concentrate on whatever makes us happy in the flesh. But the gospel is that we are all headed for destruction, and Jesus had to die as our substitute so that we can evade that and find life in God. And so that's the gospel. And so that's what's being presented for us here. One of the major problems in many evangelical churches today is that they have watered down the gospel by minimizing the desperate need of lost sinners. You don't hear in the mainline liberal churches about sin and about our desperate need as sinners, that we all are deserving sinners. What you hear a lot is that we're all innocent, that we all don't deserve. When any kind of catastrophe happens, we talk about how the innocent have suffered. And we lose the idea here that we are desperate sinners in need of a Savior. And so we tell people that Jesus can help them with their problems and give them an abundant life. And if they're doing reasonably well in life, they could use a little help now and then. So, you know, they try to see Jesus, they try Him to see if He'll boost perhaps their happiness quotient a little bit. But the problem is they're like well-fed people at a feast. They're not really that needy. They don't have any sense of their need. And so they sample Jesus as an appetizer, right? Because they don't need Him. And that's why, it's one of the reasons why Jesus said it's so hard for a rich man to be saved. Because until you understand that you're not rich, none of us are rich where we need to be rich, you don't need a Savior. So forgiven little, as Jesus taught, we love little. And of course, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that apart from Christ, people are under the wrath of the holy God. And unless they flee to Christ, they're going to perish in their sins. So we are hopelessly lost. And unless Christ saves us from our sins, we will suffer God's eternal damnation. That's why this is, and all the passages like it are so important, because this is us. This is a look at how we were saved. So somewhere in the process of God's dealings with us, he must bring us to the point of recognizing our great need of salvation. And we'll see here in a moment, that's exactly what it does with Abraham. For some, recognizing our great need of salvation happens before conversion. And probably for many, you know, in other words, you know, you realize that you're lost and you hear the gospel and you trust in Jesus Christ. But for someone like me, and maybe some of you can identify with this, I was kind of raised in a Christian home. I don't ever remember not believing in Jesus and the Bible and not believing the Bible was God's inspired word. I just grew up like that. And so I had to come to a point to see all that. So I knew when I got saved, you know, before I was 10, and I knew I was a sinner and all that stuff, but I didn't really understand or feel my desperate sinfulness until later on, as you begin to learn. And I think, in a sense, it's a lifelong process, is it not? I mean, I believe even now I understand how more sinful I am compared to maybe 10, 15, 20 years ago. It's a growing process for sure. But you've got to come to it. Or are you just, why would you ever believe and trust in Jesus Christ? Someone made a great point that one of the things we see here is how Abraham was forced to become desperate to his need of a substitute. If you think about it, if God had merely asked Abraham to go and sacrifice a lamb, which he had done many times anyway, Abraham, he maybe, you know, at times they would, when they would do this, they would think about a substitute and all that, but when he says, go sacrifice your son, now all of a sudden it's like, you can just, and Isaac too, because he's the one who's going to be sacrificed. Lord, please, you know, substitute. I need someone to take my son's place. You know, otherwise, I'm going to have to kill my son. So you see how God brings him to that realization very acutely. There's a life and death matter, both to Abraham and Isaac. And so God allows Abraham to get to the point of raising that knife to slay his son. And I can only imagine how grateful he was when all of a sudden he sees the ram behind him caught in a thicket. And that to me is a great example of true saving conviction. All of a sudden you realize that you're under the wrath of God, and then God reveals Christ to you and you say, oh wow, you know, that's what I need. And so it's just a great here, picture of the gospel. And would to God that he would give in each one of us that same sense of how much we need Christ and the cross of Christ and how close we came to a Christless eternity, right, if he hadn't intervened. Down in verse 6, where I think we started our reading today, we see a picture of Jesus bearing the cross and the Father and the Son going alone to Calvary. We brought this on, talked about this last week, where Abraham put the wood on his son, took the knife to fire, and they went on. They left their servants, and they went on together, because the work of salvation is something that only the Godhead can do, that we were not involved in it. We weren't even born when all this took place, right? And then we received the benefits of it later on. And then in 7 and 8, it says, you know, Isaac says, you know, Father, I see the wood, I see the fire, but I don't see the sacrifice. And again, you see him pressing upon his father that there needs to be a substitute, a lamb, and the sacrifice. And so what does Abraham say here? God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So I don't know that Abraham knew for sure that he was going to get a substitute at that time, but he understands that God would provide. And there's something interesting here in Abraham's answer. We have one of the great statements of Scripture, because our substitute for sin is something God had to provide, first of all. So God will provide it. We can't provide our own sacrifice. We can't be our own substitute or somebody else be a substitute for us that's a sinner. So not only did he save us by a sacrifice, but he was the only one who could be a perfect sacrifice. The King James says it in a neat way. Both are correct, but the King James says, and the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. So it kind of sounds like a play on words. So it sounds like God will provide himself. He will be the sacrifice. That is a great way to put it. But at the same time, God will provide the sacrifice. And Sandra and I are going to sing a special in the second service. Since we don't sing in this service, we'll do it at second service. But a song about God providing himself a lamb. And so it's a great statement here. And he uses the term Yahweh Jireh. The Lord provides. It's a statement that applies, of course, in any circumstance. We know it's like Philippians 4:19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Not only did God provide Christ, but in that sacrifice, that provides for everything else that we need. And so it's the provision of Christ that is by which we are what we need, especially when it comes to the forgiveness of sins, is supplied. And so we're taught here, as we are taught all through the Bible, that man cannot approach God apart from, first of all, bloody sacrifice. That's taught over and over again. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. It was taught to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Even Isaac knew about there had to be a sacrifice. They've been doing it ever since the beginning. Donald Barnhouse observes that God was instilling a reflex in the minds of his people so that every time they thought of sin, they would think of death. They would think of a bloody death. They would think of a substitute. This is dying so that I don't have to die. And so from the very beginning, even though there was a lot of shadow and darkness about all that, they got that much. Without the shedding of blood, without dying, again, it's not the blood part of it that's so important. It is the death. Without a death, there is no Savior. And so we see some things here that are taught throughout Scripture that there must be an acceptable sacrifice, a suitable sacrifice. Not just any sacrifice will do. In the law, we see it's got to be a perfect. They got to check it for blemishes because it's going to represent the Blessed One, Jesus Christ, who is without sin. So you can't have any kind of deformity in this to teach that. So this teaches us that only a suitable sacrifice is a sinless one. And the next piece of the puzzle is that it had to be a human sacrifice, because only a man can atone for a man's sins. And so it had to be without blemish, acceptable. That basically meant it had to be without sin, and it had to be human. And so when you add these three things together, it adds up to Jesus Christ. There's only one who could be our suitable sacrifice, because he was both the Son of God and the Son of Man. So not only do we have a great need, but God has provided a great and suitable Savior who's the only answer to that need. So we see that this is a prophecy that has been fulfilled. And in verse 14, Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." Now, that's in the future tense. In other words, the Lord shall provide. He's not saying the Lord has provided, although that's true. The Lord did provide that ram. But this is a prophecy. This is something that Abraham says looking forward. The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, as Moses is writing this later, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So Abraham understands, and I think Moses certainly understands, because it became a saying that at some point, interestingly enough, probably on that very mountain, very hill, the Lord was going to provide the actual sacrifice. So it really becomes a very interesting thing here. The Yahweh Jireh, the word Jireh means, is a verb to see. So literally, it's not the Lord will provide, but the Lord shall see. It's the sense that we say, someone says, "Can you do something?" And we might say, "I'll see to it." Right, that's the idea. The Lord will see to it. The Lord will take care of it. And so in verse 14, the verb is future, as I said, is Abraham, after witnessing the provision of the ram by God, understands that in the future, the Lord will do the same thing for him. So, you think about here in Romans 3:23, starting to verse 24, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is, of course, the well-known explanation of what we're seeing here. But he goes on to say, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. The very act of sacrificing an animal was God forbearing, overlooking their sin, because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, right? So as Abraham is doing this, it's just another time in which God is saying, Abraham, I'm going to let your sin slide for a while, because eventually Romans 3:24 is going to have Jesus Christ is going to be that propitiation for your sins. And so one of the most fascinating things, as I've already alluded to, about this account is where it took place. And we mentioned this last week. I want to look at the verses that show this today. God wanted Abraham to walk 3 days to the land of Moriah, as he refers to as to the hills of Moriah. So at that time, this is no doubt in the area of Jerusalem, which is very hilly there, probably included the Mount of Gethsemane, where the garden was, Calvary, which, and all that. So the hills of Moriah. And he said, I will tell you the mountain, which is, these are all, of course, hills, in which I want you to sacrifice your son. So God had something in mind. I want you at a certain place. And so you wonder, what's that all about? Well, of course, the only other time Moriah is referred to is to tell us that that is where Solomon built the temple on one of the hills there. In fact, this was right next to, if Jerusalem was even a town, maybe a village at the time. Well, really no more than that at the best. If Melchizedek was the actual king of Salem, and if that was what is today Jerusalem, they think it is, but back then it couldn't have been very much. So king, you know. But it was in that vicinity, when Solomon built the temple, Jerusalem was enlarged to encompass those hills where the temple was built. So it was right there in that area. But in Abraham's day, it was uninhabited. At least the hill was uninhabited. There was nobody there. Well, in 2 Samuel 24:16, we learned that David had sinned in numbering the people. You probably remember this account. And the Lord's wrath was against him because the kings were told specifically in the law, do not number the people. We are to trust God. You don't trust in how strong you think you are, because victory comes from the Lord, right? So David, in his old age, and, you know, he's comfortable and he sins in this area. And, so God says, okay, I can give you 3 choices. You can have 3 years of, famine, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. Well, David probably, you know, like we would have done, says, well, 3 days, it's got to be better than those other ones. So he says, okay, I'll take that. And immediately there was sickness, disease, and people started dying. And as the angel of the Lord came to slay Jerusalem, it comes, and David evidently sees it coming, understands what's happening, and prays, and that God would stop it. And God, in his mercy, says, okay, enough's enough. And he stops it before it gets into Jerusalem. And the angel stops on the threshing floor of, it says here, and when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel Lord was by the threshing floor of Aruna, the Jebusite, best I can do. All right? So that's where he stops. Well, then, as Solomon gets ready to build, well, David's getting stuff ready in 2 Samuel 24:25, and David built there an altar. Well, excuse me, let's get to this first. Later on in the chapter, David built an altar of the Lord at that spot, so the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. So, in the place where God stops his judgment on Israel, on that very spot, David makes a sacrifice. And then later on, in 2 Chronicles, where Solomon's building the temple, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. So here now, this is called the Mount Moriah. This is the name for it. Where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. So, at the place where God shows mercy and does not judge sin, does not carry out his sin, that's the place where the temple was built, where the animals were sacrificed, the very place where God shows mercy, where he passes over sin, where he does not mete out judgment, but instead gives mercy. So, to me, that's just one of the many reasons why I understand this to be the very inspired word of God, because it's amazing how it all fits together. And of course, even Jesus Christ was sacrificed, obviously not on that particular spot, but just across the little valley on Mount Calvary in the vicinity, and clearly a Mount of Moriah. Perhaps that's where Abraham did it. We don't know exactly if Abraham did it on where the temple was built. Some say, you know, it could have very easily been on Mount Calvary. You know, it doesn't matter that much, but it's just an amazing thing that we see here, the typology and how God works all these things out. And so in all this, Isaac is a type of Christ. Whereas Isaac was spared death, Christ actually died in our place. But God allowed Abraham to go right up to the point of killing Isaac to illustrate the fact that he would one day sacrifice his own son for the sin of the world. And just as Jesus would one day bear his own cross up that same hill, so Isaac bore the wood of the sacrifice on his shoulders. Just as Jesus willingly gave himself in obedience to the Father, so Isaac is very willingly submits to his Father. He does not rebel. He was probably in his late teens at this point and probably could have overpowered his aged father, but he willingly submits to it. Probably, you know, he could have, resisted. But his willing submission shows his trust in both God and his Father. And so in Abraham's mind, if you think about it, Isaac had been as good as dead for 3 days. For 3 days, he's walking with Isaac, considered to be as good as dead. And just, but before he was raised on the altar, he was considered as dead for 3 days before he was given back to him at the altar. So in a sense, as Abraham received him back as a figure of the resurrection, as we saw last week in Hebrews. And of course, Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days before he was raised. So all these little things here that are really neat to see. In verses 11 and 12, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. We don't want to forget that in all this, Abraham is being tested. So here we see the reward of his obedience in verse 13, where he lifts up his eyes and he sees that substitute. So there's the reward. Jesus Christ ultimately is the reward for obedience. For Abraham's obedience, for his faith, in other words. So God doesn't want Isaac, right? Because he spared Isaac. But he gives him back to Abraham, as it were, as long as Abraham has shown him that God is more important. God gives us a lot of things. And sometimes he takes them away because either he's testing us to prove how much we love the Lord, or because we've let them become too important to us, and sometimes God has to wean us from those things. So as long as Abraham proves that God is his most precious possession, God gives Isaac back to him. Genesis 15:1. Quote this out of the KJV, because the KJV has a neat way of translating it. Both are correct, but it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. The ESV says, I am thy shield and your reward shall be great. Of course, both are true. But I like this because it reminds us that, well, our reward is God. And then because we have God, we have everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? Everything is ours. In fact, Paul talks about how that all things are ours in Christ Jesus. So there's the reward, of course, and that is God himself. So Isaac asks, where is the lamb? And think about it. That's what Israel, the godly Israel, asked all through the Old Testament. When are we going to be able to quit killing these animals and there be that final needed sacrifice? And of course, John the Baptist answers it in John 1, 29 and 36, where two different occasions he sees Jesus walking by and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So a very clear New Testament statement. The final prophet before Christ who says, that's the one right there. There's that lamb. So again, some amazing scriptures. Well, this is the first account in the Bible of resurrection. And we know that resurrection is to bring us joy. The turn over to Job 19. We got time just to look over there real quickly. Job 19. Joy is traced through scripture as coming from God. Sometimes it's used a lot of times in the Old Testament. Wine is associated with joy. But God gives joy in his salvation. In Job 19, let's start reading in verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. In other words, he was so caught up in the fact that someday in his flesh he would see God that he could hardly stand it. And this whole chapter begins back in chapter verse 2 and 3 with his three ignorant friends causing him more grief than comfort. It says, how long will you torment me? You break me in pieces with words. These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? They have been falsely accusing him of some great sin. And so he takes comfort in the fact that someday he shall be vindicated. In fact, look back at verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Well, of course they are, right? It's kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in a rock forever. Well, they were. They were engraved in the Word of God forever. Job's faith that he was, because he trusted in God, that was his hope, not what his miserable friends were telling him. And so the reward for Abraham's faith is a substitute for his sins, just as it was with Job. Then, one last thing here in our text. We've seen Isaac, in a sense, as a type of Christ going through death and resurrection. Well, with Jesus Christ died and raised again, his reward was a church. And he's building that church now. The Lord has given him a kingdom, right? God has given him a kingdom. Well, there's a hint of that as we read down here, starting in verse 20, when we're told that, oh, by the way, over here, Nahor has a granddaughter, I believe it was, who is Rebecca. And that's all it said, kind of in parentheses in the text, right? Bethuel fathered Rebecca. Well, so what? Well, in two chapters, we're going to find out that we're kind of given a hint that here's the bride is being prepared for Isaac, and he'll get her soon enough. And so the main point today is seen in Abraham's word, the Lord will provide. This sums up Christianity, I think, as well as anything, right? Not just in salvation, but the Lord provides for our needs every day. We're not saved by our works, but by the provision of the Lord himself had made. He will provide himself, as it were, as the lamb that we need. There's also the first time that we read that God swears there in verse 16. I have sworn, declares the Lord. That's the first time that he uses that language. And what does he swear? Again, that Abraham would have a great prosperity and that he would, in his offspring, bless the world. So the gospel is what the Lord swears. Well, let me close by reading a little story, a little illustration that I thought was kind of sums up this, that was pretty good. Years ago, a missionary in India named David Morse had developed a close friendship with a pearl diver named Ram Bao. Morse had spent many hours trying to tell his friend of God's great and free gift of salvation in Christ. But the Indian man could not accept it. It seemed too easy. He insisted that a man must work for and earn his place in heaven. So in other words, not the Lord will provide, but I've got to provide. As Ram Bao grew older, he told the missionary that he needed to make preparations for the life to come. He had decided to spend his final days crawling to Delhi on his knees to make atonement for his sins and earn his spot in heaven. With alarm, the missionary tried to dissuade him and show him that God had provided all that the sinner needed for, in his son, Jesus Christ. But the old man would not accept it. One day, just before he left on his pilgrimage, Ram Bao invited Morse to his house. He brought out a strong box and explained that he kept only one thing in it, something very precious to him. He surprised the missionary by explaining that he had a son. With moist eyes, he told how his son had been the best pearl diver in the coast of India. He had always dreamed of finding the best pearl ever found in those parts. One day he found it, but he stayed under too long. He brought up the pearl, but he lost his life doing it. All these years, the father had kept the pearl. But now, since he did not plan to return, he wanted to give it to his best friend, the missionary. He opened the box, and Morse gasped as he stared at the biggest, most perfect pearl he had ever seen, a pearl worth thousands of dollars. Suddenly, a thought came to the missionary. He said, "Ram Bao, this is a marvelous pearl. Let me buy it. I will give you $10,000 for it." The old man was stunned. "What do you mean? I'll give you, what do you mean?" He said, "I'll give you $15,000 for it, or more if it takes it. I'll work to pay it off." Ram Bao was indignant. "This pearl is beyond all price to me. My son gave his life to get this pearl. I would not sell it for $1 million, but I will give it to you, my friend, as a gift." "No, Ram Bao, I cannot accept it as a gift. Maybe I am proud, but I must work for it and pay for it. I cannot take it." Ram Bao was offended beyond words. David Morse, with choked voice, took his hand and said, "Don't you see what I am saying to you is just what you have been saying to God? God provided for your salvation by offering his own son. Your pride in thinking that you could earn it or deserve it shows your great need as a sinner. But the fact that God provided his son for sinners shows his great love. All you can do is thankfully receive God's great provision for your sin." By now, tears were streaming down the cheeks of the old Indian man as he understood at last salvation is not something man can earn, but only something that God can provide. And the story says that he trusted in Christ as his provision for sin. So if you've never seen it before, I hope that today you see that you are a great sinner in need of a great Savior. We all are, right? Without Christ, we will perish in our sins. And I hope you see that God has provided a perfect Savior in Jesus Christ, and the only thing you can do is receive it by faith. You mess it up if you try to work what God has given to you by grace. If you have trusted in Christ, I hope you always remember what a great provision God has made for our great need, and that as we sing the song, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story," that's all we've done today, right? I just told you the old, old story and in the way that Genesis 22 relates it to us. As sinners, we have a great need, but God has provided a great Savior. So we'll stop there today. Any questions? Comments? All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would instill your word in our hearts. May we remember it. May it be on the in the forefront of our memory so that we can use it every day, every moment of our lives to your service and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.